Scripture reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 6. Final sermon on what's known as the Ark narrative. Chapter 7, verse 14. 6:13 through 7:14. This is God's word. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them up upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. And he struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Yearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath-Yearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Yearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they serve the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was also peace between Israel and the Amorites. Thus far the reading of God's word. We pray, Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Help us to see your mercy to your people in these next moments. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we've spent these last three sermons plus this one, so four sermons total on what we know is the Ark narrative. It's almost a kind of a break in the book of 1 Samuel, where we're talking about Samuel and his birth and his establishment as a judge before Israel, and then it sort of cuts off and goes into this extended narrative about the Ark of the Covenant and how the Ark was taken into battle to help the Israelites in their war against the Philistines. The Philistines were constantly at war with them, and the Israelites thought this would help them. They thought that they would sort of treat the Ark as a magical trinket to bring in that would do good things for them. And as we've seen, the Ark did do amazing things, because the God of the Ark did amazing things through it. And this Ark was captured and carried into the land of the Philistines. And the Ark was placed up next to the Philistines' god Dagon. And Dagon was found two mornings in a row lying face down before the Ark of God, the second time having its head and its hands cut off as if defeated in battle. And after this, the Ark starts to travel, and it gets passed around from city to city in the land of the Philistines, and wreaks havoc on the people that are there, causing all sorts of panic and death and horrible things to happen to them, to where they couldn't stand it. And eventually, they get to a place, and you'll notice at the end of the Philistines dealing with the Ark, they actually call it for the first time the Ark of Yahweh. Before then, they'd been calling it the Ark of God or just the Ark, but now they call it the Ark of Yahweh. They know who they're dealing with, and they decide it's time to send this thing home and get it out of their land because they cannot handle it. So we've seen, as we've gone through this period here, this short mini-series, as it were, that God is free, that He's not bound by anyone, that God is sovereign, He's in control of all things, even when it seems that everything's out of control, even when it seems that He's being controlled. He is, in fact, sovereign over all those things. And we've seen that God is holy, that He's different, that He's separate from us. He's not just a big man. He's not just really strong. He's in a separate category from ourselves. And for all sinners, me and you, as we look at God being free and God being sovereign and God being holy, those attributes of God don't necessarily bring the most comfort. They sort of do on the back end, and knowing that his character is righteous and true, and that everything He says will come to pass comes to pass, and that everything He does is guaranteed by His own character. But looking at a free, sovereign, and holy God is intimidating. It's overwhelming to us. Every day we see the presence of sin in our lives, and we know that we're unworthy to be before this free, sovereign, holy God, that we don't deserve to be here, and it discourages us. And we look at this free, sovereign, and holy God, and we realize that we're none of those things, and we wonder, is God merciful? Will God be merciful to us? Is there mercy left for me, even in my sin? Well, I want to show you in these next few moments that God is, in fact, merciful. He is merciful to His people, and it's not easy to see initially, because when the Ark finally returns to Israel, we see, as we noted last time, we see this sort of anticlimactic return. The Ark comes, and the people see it at a distance, and they see this cart, and they see the outline of the angels on top of the Ark, and they see it coming, and they rejoice, and they rush out to go see it. And they get their Levites, who are supposed to know how to handle the Ark, and the Levites all come, and they take down the Ark, and they take down the box of golden mice and golden hemorrhoids, and I promise that's the last time I'll use that word in a sermon. And they set it next to the Ark, and they take the two cows that came with the cart, and they slaughter the two cows, and they offer them as a sacrifice, and they do everything wrong. None of that should have happened. They should never have set up the Ark next to these, effectively, these idols. They should never have sacrificed these female cows that God had not commanded to be sacrificed to him. They did everything wrong. They even looked into the ark. They did things that come naturally to them, right? When you lose your wallet and somebody returns it to you, what's the first thing you do? You look inside it to see if all your money's still there. It's very natural for them to get the ark back and open it up and see, is the stuff still in there? Is the Ten Commandments still in there? Is what we expect to be still there? And yet, that was the wrong thing to do. They were not authorized to do such things. As they encountered this free, sovereign, and holy God, they found themselves killed. 70 of them were killed in the process of this. And they realize that they're not equipped to handle the ark either. They're no better off than the Philistines. The ark has to go. And so the ark is sent away. It's sent away to Kiriath Yearim. It's a city of the Gibeonites. It's a Gentile city. If you remember the Gibeonites were those people when Joshua came into the Promised Land, when they crossed over the Jordan River and started wiping out Jericho and Ai and just started wreaking havoc on the towns there. The Gibeonites said, we need to make nice with these people. And so the Gibeonites, even though they lived very close by, they got some old ratty clothes and some crusty bread, and they took it. They went over to Joshua and to the other leaders and said, hey, we've come from a long journey from very far away, and we want to make a covenant with you and be at peace with you. And they were suspicious at first, but finally they convinced them, and the Israelites said, okay, fine, we'll make a covenant with you. And lo and behold, they find out that they're next-door neighbors to these people. So this city, this town of Kiriath Yearim was one of those Gibeonite cities. And those Gibeonites were conscripted into service of the temple. They were now tasked with carrying water and chopping wood and things. And now they're given this great task of taking on the ark. The ark of the covenant comes to them. It goes to the house of Abinadab, and Eleazar, his son, is commissioned to watch over the ark, to guard it. And no doubt these are Jewish people, of course, but this is a predominantly Gentile city. And we see even in this name, Abinadab, something that should give us some pause. If you look at that word, Abinadab, and divide it up, Abinadab. Nadab, Abihu. Remember Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron who offered strange fire before the Lord and were immediately killed and consumed? This man who, now the ark is locked up in this Gentile city in the house of someone whose very name reminds us of the mishandling of sacred things. You know, people often talk about rock bottom being the place where they truly realized they needed help. And people talk about a drunk driving incident, the accident they had, or getting caught in the middle of something that you shouldn't be doing, getting fired from a job because of your behavior. Sometimes it's not so obvious what rock bottom is, as we see here in the case of Israel. Rock bottom is hard to define. There have been many things along the way that seem like rock bottom for Israel. Think about the judges. You think about Samson and all his troubles. You think about Gideon telling people to follow him rather than God. We think about those passages we looked at in Judges at the beginning of this series. A man allowing his concubine to be raped and tortured and then by these strangers, and then cutting her into pieces and mailing her to all the 12 tribes of Israel. Or maybe rock bottom for Israel was when almost an entire tribe was wiped out for the part that they played in the death of that concubine. There are many points in Israel's history when you could see rock bottom. But I think this is the biggest one thus far. The ark, as it turns out, is under lock and key for 20 years. No sacrifices in its presence, no day of atonement, no priest coming before the ark to offer blood before the ark to make atonement for the people of God. No word from God through it. Israel, during this period of time, laments after the Lord. It's an encouraging sign that it actually clues us into the way God works sometimes. Because God, as it were, has gone into hiding. And he hasn't gone into hiding to be passive-aggressive, to say, well, fine, you don't want me, I don't want you either. He's not giving the silent treatment. He's provoking them to jealousy. He's kindling a fire in Israel, leaving them to themselves so that they can see that he is what they truly need. And it works. Israel turns to the Lord. But how does this happen? During this time, Samuel is gaining influence in Israel. During these 20 years, Samuel is speaking to Israel, and he's seeing that they're starting to turn, that they're lamenting after the Lord. And so he tells them what they should do, because their concern is, will God save us from our enemies? Will he, in fact, be merciful to us? Is there mercy left for the people of Israel? It's a valid concern as year after year goes by. They were like their ancestors who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years before they entered the promised land. The ancestors had the ark, but they didn't have a home. They were wandering. They didn't have a place. These people have a home, but they don't have the ark. Without God's presence among them, what good is it to have a home? It's a little bit of a different example, but what if there was no church for 20 years? If you want to put yourself in their shoes a little bit, that's essentially what this was. There wasn't any tabernacle worship either going on during this time. Many scholars actually feel that the tabernacle was destroyed when the ark was taken away. There's no church for 2 decades. None. Think of how central church is to your life, or should be. It's always there. You might move to another city, you might, you know, get another job somewhere else, you might, you know, go on vacation somewhere. But everywhere you go, you're going to be seeking a place to worship. You're going to be seeking the body of Christ. When Sunday morning comes around, you're just going to be in church. You're just going to be with God's people worshiping him. You know that you need it. You know that God has called you to worship him. But what if it just wasn't available? What if the churches just closed their doors? You know how weird it is when you're sick for a Sunday and you miss church, and how strange that feeling is. Imagine 20 years of Sundays. That's what this was like for the people of Israel. These people who had God's command to worship him and had whole books of the Bible written for their instruction in worship, and they couldn't do it. They were displaced. They were homeless. They were alone in the world without their ark, without their God's presence. It's interesting that the first time Israel brought the ark into battle, the Philistines were afraid because they heard the shout go up from the Israelites, and they understood that their God had come into their camp, and they'd heard terrifying things about their God, how their God had defeated Egypt. Their God had defeated Egypt, who had defeated them, the Philistines. And all the people had left that country. And when the ark was captured, it journeyed throughout the land of the Philistines, causing plagues to come upon them, to the point where the Philistines said, "Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed?" And then the ark, having gone on this journey through the land of the Philistines, it returns to the field of a man named Joshua. There's no reason for this man's name to be mentioned. We don't know who this Joshua was who owned this field. We don't know who Joshua is, and there's only one reason for it to be mentioned, for his name to be mentioned, and that was because God is trying to make us fully realize that This isn't just a strange historical oddity that has happened here, that this is, in fact, a new exodus that has occurred. God's re-entry into the promised land was his carefully calculated plan to replay the exodus for his people, to reenact it. The people, as it were, the people of God are watching a rerun. This is the one where God saves them again, where he comes back. And when he arrived back, he provoked them to jealousy by hiding himself away until they would return to him. There's a new exodus that has occurred here in this passage, and there's a new Moses even. Samuel becomes their mediator. He, like Moses, he cries out to God on behalf of the people so that he wouldn't destroy them. And he tells them to turn to the Lord and to serve him only. He brings them to Mizpah, a place where many such events occur throughout Scripture. And they draw water, and they pour it out before the Lord, and they fast. They stop eating, and they confess their sins to him. A public confession of sin, the pouring out of water to show that they were pouring themselves out before God, that they had nothing in them. They were empty inside. They had nothing to offer him except for their sin. But there was also a sacrifice. I find it interesting the sacrifice that was made here. One would expect from the gravity and the enormity of this sin that Israel had committed, losing the ark, all the other things that they've done. This is profound evil that has gone on in the nation of Israel. And even when they get the ark back, they do everything wrong with the ark. It seems like many sacrifices would be in order. Kill everything. Kill all the animals. Offer them all as sacrifices before God. And yet chapter 7, verse 9 says that Samuel took a single nursing lamb, and he sacrificed it and cried out on Israel's behalf. And God saved them. Look at the timing. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines attacked. As Samuel was offering up this profoundly innocent lamb for the sake of the profoundly guilty people of Israel, the Philistines attacked and God thundered against them to the Israelites. And not only did they fall to the Israelites, they fell in a way that was total, in a way that was complete. God returned the cities to them that the Philistines had taken. All the cities they had taken, God returns to them like Joshua, conquering the land once again, coming back in after the Exodus, coming back into the land, conquering it, and giving the cities back to his people. And the land had rest from these enemies, even the Amorites, all the days of Samuel. We see Hannah's prophetic prayer coming true when she said, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven." Dagon broken to pieces, and him thundering against his enemies. When we first read her prayer, we don't see all that's going to happen before it. We don't see all the great sin that's going to occur, that the thunder is only going to follow the great sin of the people. God would bring them to a very low place before he would save them from their enemies. But he would save them. Even as they were all gathered together there at Mizpah, vulnerable to attack, God brought them salvation. And Samuel set up a stone to remember it, Ebenezer. If you ever wonder why we sing, when we sing that song, "Here I raise my Ebenezer," it sounds strange, it sounds funny to our ears to say that. It means the stone of help, because up till now, God has helped us, Samuel says. But it wasn't just in the defeat of their enemies that he helped them. It was also in the hiding of himself away. Remember, he was went into the house of Abinadab, and then this man, the son of Abinadab, Eliezer, was given to guard the ark. Eliezer, whose name means God has helped. God was helping them then too, even when he was hidden away. God is merciful to his people. I want you to see one last thing. There's two kinds of harvests that you have to pay attention to in Scripture. The wheat harvest and the grape harvest, the vintage. The grape harvest is almost always a sign of God's wrath. It's a sign of, you've probably heard about this in, if you've been in Rick Hutton's Revelation class, the sign of what the grape harvest means. God trampling down his enemies with blood spilling like wine. It's why we drink wine in communion, both as a symbol of Christ's blood, but also showing that God's judgment was poured out on him. The wheat harvest is generally the sign of God's gathering his people to himself. Remember Jesus talking about the fields are white unto harvest, therefore pray for the Lord to send out workers into the harvest. The harvest, the wheat harvest, is a symbol of salvation. That's why it's interesting to note that the ark returned from the land of the Philistines during the wheat harvest. It seemed like a minor detail. What difference does it make what time of year it was? But it was during the wheat harvest that the Israelites crossed over into the promised land with Joshua. The wheat harvest is the redemption of his people. And though the wheat harvest at the ark's return is complicated by their sin, we must know and see when we read this story that God in his mercy was returning not to ultimately judge, but to redeem. So much of this story looks back at the Exodus and looks back at the events that transpired after the Exodus when the people came into the promised land, but it also looks forward to the new Exodus because there's a later harvest as well. We read about it this morning in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. That's the festival that surrounds the wheat harvest, when God gathered his people in even greater numbers than ever before, when he came to us Gentiles, and a people who were not his became his. Because Jesus, the new Samuel, the new Moses, the new David, told his disciples at the Mount of Transfiguration that he was about to accomplish a departure, an exodus, where he would be hung on a cross and crucified for the sins of his people and lead them out of the wilderness of sin and death, give them a home with himself in the true promised land, and wipe every tear from their eyes. Because God is merciful. Because he is merciful, sometimes he will hide his face from you in order to provoke you to jealousy. He might bring you to a very low, very dark place, and will call you to repentance and faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, as he called his people there in 1 Samuel. And he'll call you to admit that you're empty and that you're a sinner, so that you who are profoundly sinful can, by the sacrifice of the profoundly innocent one, Jesus Christ, be brought home. Maybe you've hit rock bottom, or you see it coming at you, or you just wonder if your daily sins have accumulated past the point of redemption, past the point of no return. But know this, that the same God who gave himself into captivity by the Philistines, triumphed over them, defeated their God, heard the cry of his people, accepted the sacrifice of the innocent lamb, is the same God who came down to earth and was mistreated by our dirty hands, performed every righteous act that was required of him, heard the cry of his people, and became the innocent lamb that was slaughtered for the sins of the whole world. And this Christ has gone away for a time, hidden, as it were, to cause us to lament after him, to ache for him, to want him to ache for his appearing. And when he does appear, he will thunder once again against his enemies and put a final end to sin and death forever. He is not silent. He is saving you. He has not forgotten. He's drawing you home. Turn to Him. Run to Him. Trust Him. Wait for Him. He is merciful to you. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we're struck in your word how you replay for us the story of redemption again and again. And you show us how you've brought us from darkness into light. And Father, I pray that you would make us grateful for this, that we would not turn our backs to this, that we would remember in those moments when we are confronted with the potential of sin, when we're tempted, that we would remember the great lengths that you have gone to redeem for yourself a people, the great sacrifice that was made so that we could be called your children. And that we would turn to you, that we would run to you and not run from you, but know that you are the only shelter that is available to us. That it's only in your wings that we can hide from the wrath that we so rightly deserve. Father, remind us that we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, that we are covered by his blood, that we stand before you as those who are perfect despite our many imperfections. And Father, make us holy so that we might be the same on the inside as we are on the outside, that we might call upon you and trust you as our Father and have confidence to come before you with Jesus Christ. Help us to be grateful for him. In Christ's name we pray, amen.